given us to gather here this morning, hear another portion of Thy Word, sing songs, praise Your great name, Lord. Be with us as we go through this service, and everything we do be in accordance with Thy will. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Birthdays.
Good morning. Good to see all of you folks, and to see you here. Our prayer list is pretty much up to date, except we do have two corrections to make. So if you have one handy, let me note that Charlie and Zoe Montgomery had a baby girl who is named Charleston Ray. Charleston Ray. I had written it down, but I couldn't read my writing. my bad. And we need to note the passing of Odell Dunaway. He passed away Thursday, I believe. And the funeral service will be in Somerset. So, and other than that, I think the list is pretty complete. I preached a sermon a while back, recently, about King David being called a man after God's own heart. I don't want you to think that the Bible glosses over the many times when Daniel did not follow God's heart, because there are some of those. And one of them is recorded twice in two different books of the Bible, where David admitted he had sinned greatly and done a very foolish thing. But you know, on that occasion, the Lord gave David three choices as to the punishment he would receive. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by enemies of Israel, or he could have 3 days of punishment by the sword of the Lord. And David's response reveals his understanding of God and humans. He said, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into human hands." He knew all too well from his previous experiences how brutal people can be. And he also knew from experience how merciful God can be. And that's why when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached, he said, "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." At the cross, Jesus demonstrated how brutal people can be and how merciful God can be, because he suffered mightily, but out of that suffering came forgiveness for everyone. So that's why we remember him, the one who brought us mercy and forgiveness at the cross.
Jesus, on before 36, I gave my life to thee. That's what Jesus has done for me. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed. That thou and pray and come.
Father, as we gather here this morning, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us to come here and listen to another portion of your word. Lord, we realize that as we come here each morning, we partake of emblems to remind us of Jesus' blood and body that was shed on the cross for us to have eternal life. But do we really think about what was going on in your mind and Jesus' mind when that took place? We realize that we have kids here on earth and what it would be to see that happen to one of them. And we realize how much of a sacrifice that is. And we want to thank you for everything you provide for us, but we want to especially thank you for your son Jesus and what he means to us, because we know that if it wasn't for that day, we would not have the opportunity for eternal life and forgiveness from sin. And if we lift this cup and thank you this way, we are forever grateful for everything that you do for us. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Much, and we know everything good that we have comes from you. As we bring forth this gift, we ask that you bless both the gift and the giver, and let it be used in accordance with thy will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There's a lot going on in here this morning. Let me invite you to turn to hymn number 467. Number 467 and sing "When We All Get to Heaven." That'll be a beautiful day like this one.
Thank you.
Turn to number 529 now and sing just the first and the last verses of No, Not One. Just before we pray once more, let's sing together hymn number 414, just the first verse of the hymn while we stand for prayer. Dear Lord God, Lord, we've been busy this week doing our work, making our plans and dealing with problems, sometimes problem people, loving our families, helping our neighbors, and a thousand other things. We thank you for always being where we can reach you when we need you. We're truly grateful for this hour, when together we can lay aside the busyness of life and give all our attention to you. Help us focus on you and all the goodness you bring to us every day and for eternity. Lord, help us this morning to consider eternal things where Christ is, and set aside for a while the everyday matters that occupy so much of our concern. In this hour, we want to be more concerned with how close we are to you and how we can grow closer. Let every song be a prayer, and every prayer a way of reaching out to you. You've given your Son's very life to rescue us from our own sin, and we owe you much more than we can ever repay. But together here this morning, may we learn how to serve our Savior gladly every day we live here. Show us how to share the love and the holiness of Jesus wherever we go. And make us His witnesses in a world which needs His saving power urgently. Welcome us to your presence, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's sure good to see you all. Believe me, it is. We have been looking at a few of the high points in the final week of Jesus' ministry. And this morning, I want to spend some time visiting the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. In that final week, he did something memorable there. He prayed fervently that this cup might pass from him. He was asking his Father if there were some other way to fulfill his mission besides the agony of crucifixion, and besides the greater agony of being crushed by the unimaginable weight of all our sins, which were to fall upon him. But there was no other way, and he drank that cup for us. Must we also drink that cup? No. He drank it for all of us. The cup he has for us is one which he fills. He fills it with his Spirit until we find satisfaction only in him. He promises, in other words, to make us whole. Well, I have an announcement to make, and it is official. I have been diagnosed with March Madness. That's the illness that comes upon basketball fans this time of year. I expect some of you have a touch of it too. I have the limited strain of the virus. I watch all the UK games. So I want to be home by 2:00 today. A few years ago in the Big Ten basketball tournament, championship game between Ohio State and Iowa, one of the Ohio State players was just tearing it up. I mean, everything he threw up there went in the basket. He couldn't miss. And the announcers were spouting about what a performance. Here he is with the ball again. There it goes. But then he spotted up for a 20-foot jumper, shot an air ball, missed the rim by about a yard and a half. And the comment of the announcer was, well, at least the kid is still human. You've all heard the old saying, I'm sure, to err is human, to forgive is divine. But truthfully, that's what we say when somebody makes a mistake. It proves you're human. Because we all do that. Mistakes and blunders, they bring us back to earth. We're just mere mortals. But what do we do, folks? What do we do with someone like Jesus? He didn't make any mistakes. The Bible says everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone, that is, except Jesus. He never sinned. What do we do with that? Throughout history, the temptation has been to consider Jesus as either too human or not human enough. Some of the ancient church leaders couldn't fully accept his humanity because of his miracles and his resurrection. They couldn't think of him as just fully human. And even today, many in the general public cannot accept the fact that he is divine. They say he's just a man, exceptional man. They have difficulty seeing that he was fully God. Well, I want to talk about that a little bit today. The Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 came up with the best description, the best wording to describe the Jesus of the Bible, fully God and fully man. And the Garden of Gethsemane is an intimate look at the God who willingly became human. So here we go. This was late Thursday night. Immediately after the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room, I read this in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel. That's Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39. They had just finished the Passover meal. Jesus had said some very puzzling things. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." So last week we talked about the authority Jesus had because he's God. Today, I want to talk about his humanity and how we relate to him as humans. For example, we relate to his experience with pain. There's something very human about pain, isn't there? We all find it sooner or later. One Christian writer refers to pain as the gift nobody wants. That's a pretty good description. Perhaps nobody wants it, but it's a part of life here on earth. Daffy Duck used to say, "I can't stand pain. It hurts me." I suspect that we might even begin to know pain what it feels like to hurt when the umbilical cord is cut. That's just a guess. But we certainly, as we grow up, we become more familiar with pain as we learn how to fall out of trees and climb barbed wire fences and lose our first love. Oh, it hurts. And it grows more serious as we grow older. Jesus learned to hurt deeply. Matthew and Mark also tell this story about Gethsemane, and they use words like sorrowful, deeply distressed, troubled, to describe how Jesus was feeling. He was upset. Jesus said himself, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." I mean, he felt bad. And Luke says in this passage, in anguish, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Here he was wrestling, you see, with the greatest decision of his earthly ministry. He was deciding whether or not to go to the cross. Every aspect of his humanness was crying out against this awful ordeal. Now, Luke, incidentally, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, was a doctor. And he would be very interested in the physical condition of Jesus at this point. And he alone, out of all the Gospel writers, mentions the sweat being like drops of blood. I did a little searching, and I found that there is a condition known as hematidrosis. Nobody disagrees. Well, it sounds strange, but we know that it's not unusual for people to sweat when they're under stress. The doctors have learned that if they get under extreme stress, some of the little capillaries, little tiny blood vessels, can hemorrhage, and blood can leak into the sweat glands, and the sweat then comes out with blood mixed in with it. Now, whether Jesus had that or not, the wording in the Bible certainly indicates he was under a great deal of stress. It was what Jesus referred to as the cup that was bothering him so much. What was a cup? The physical agony of being crucified? The mental agony, the humiliation. In the Old Testament, the wrath of God is sometimes referred to as a cup. And it's most vivid in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is instructed by God to go and preach judgment to the people. And God says, "Take from my hand this cup, filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I send among them." So the cup was a symbol in the Old Testament of God's righteous judgment and his wrath against sin. And when Jesus wants the cup to pass, it's all that, plus more. He's not merely talking about the pain of crucifixion. He's talking because he knew the terrible wrath of God against sin would be dropped on him alone. Sin of every person that ever lives on this planet. Everything that rebels against God. He did not find that inviting. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." Somebody wrote this. He said, "Imagine the most vile disgusting, foul-smelling fluids sitting in a huge vat in front of you. These fluids have been infected with mad cow disease, HIV virus, leprosy, many other terrible diseases, bacteria, decayed flesh. Picture yourself as being submerged in that vat, drinking it, tasting it, breathing it, having it get in your eyes, nose, mouth, and your ears. That wouldn't even come close to imagining what it was like for the Holy Son of God to be immersed in the filth and the death of human sin. 1 Peter says he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. So drinking from the cup of God's wrath would also mean that for a time Jesus would be separated from his Father. Because sin cannot exist in God's presence. So when Jesus carried the sins of the world, God turned his back and Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had always lived in perfect oneness with his Father. But in bearing our sins, that would have to change for a time. Now maybe you've never sweat blood. Probably will never come anywhere near the anguish that Jesus experienced. But we've all felt pain. And we can relate to Jesus because he felt pain too. Another way we relate to Jesus is through his experience with prayer. In verse 42 of the passage we read, Jesus prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. That gives us a glimpse into how Jesus prayed. Like a child to a loving father, he prayed, Father, and the Aramaic word which he used is Abba, which is an informal title for father, daddy, or papa. It conveys tenderness and love and goodness and closeness. He was praying to someone he could trust. He prayed like a child to a loving father and a powerful father. He said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. He knew God could do anything. In fact, in the 14th chapter of Mark, Jesus said, everything is possible for you. He prayed believing God could do anything. He prayed to a powerful father, and he prayed to an all-wise father. Not my will, but yours be done. He was ready to submit to whatever God decided. He lived that way his whole life. But he submitted himself to the will of God, no matter what the cost, even if that meant going to the cross. And he was not relieved of the cup. You know, prayer works that way for us, too. Oftentimes, we don't always receive what we want or what we ask for in prayer. Our knowledge is so limited. We don't always know what is best, but God does. So like Jesus, when we're up against some obstacle, we pray, Dear Father, Daddy, this is too big for me. You can do anything. However, not my will, but yours be done, because you know the future. You know what will happen. God just wants us to ask. We fully realize sometimes our prayers don't get answered the way we think they should. But God's will is always best. So we pray for His will to be done, and that we'll have strength to accept it, just like Jesus. We relate to His experience in prayer, because ours is so much like it. And we also relate to Jesus' experience with people. Did you notice in the story as we read it that He took Peter, James, and John with Him into the garden, and then He withdrew from them just a stone's throw so He could pray by Himself? Jesus needed companionship. It's interesting that God in the flesh would need humans to be with Him, to keep Him from being alone. Often Jesus had gone off by Himself to pray. He'd send the disciples away in a boat or off somewhere so He could spend the night alone praying to His Father. This night, though, He needed their presence. Philip Yancey wrote these words, and I wanted to share them with you. He said, "By instinct, we humans want someone by our side in the hospital the night before surgery, in the nursing home as death looms near, in any great moment of crisis. We need the reassuring touch of human presence. Solitary confinement is the worst punishment our species has devised. I detect in the Gospel's account of Gethsemane a profound depth of loneliness that Jesus had never before encountered." I remember when we first moved to Kentucky in 1974, and when I started coming down here, I was sort of surprised at how anytime anybody went to the hospital, somebody from the family went with them. Somebody with the family stayed overnight with them. In the daytime, the room was full of family and friends. I couldn't get over that. It wasn't that way in Michigan. But I can vividly remember sitting in hospital room when my wife suffered a stroke. She never regained consciousness at all that week. But we didn't want her to be alone. And I began to understand that. I've seen the same thing in your families. Jesus asked His disciples when He found them asleep. He said, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He knew the hard road that was ahead of them. He needed companionship. And He was disappointed. Scripture says, when He rose from prayer and went back to His disciples, He found them asleep. Yep. And Jesus, Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus returned three times, and they were asleep three times. First time He said, "Couldn't your men keep watch with Me for 1 hour?" They had let Him down. And I think maybe at this point, Jesus had reached maybe the lowest point in His earthly life. He had this terrible decision to make. He'd taken three trusted disciples with Him because He needed to have companionship as He wrestled with this decision. Not only was He disappointed, He was betrayed, because Scripture goes on to say that Judas soon appeared on the scene with the temple guard and the elders. And Jesus said, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come for Me with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you didn't lay a hand on Me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Jesus was betrayed. And he was left alone, because Scripture tells us, then all the disciples deserted him and left. Well, people let us down too. We know that we can relate to that. Everything Jesus experienced there, we can relate to, except the enormity of the burden he was about to take upon himself. We know what it's like to be disappointed by people, maybe lied about by someone we trust, even abandoned when we could have used help. We know what these things feel like, and we're able to relate to Jesus and how he felt. So what difference does this make? Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian, told a story. I think he must have made it up. But it was about a certain kingdom where there was a handsome prince. And this prince was searching for a woman worthy enough to be his wife. Sounds like a made-up story, doesn't it? To become queen of the land. So one day, while he was running an errand for his father, he passed through a poor village and he glanced out the window of his carriage and he saw this beautiful peasant maiden. And during following days, as he passed through this little village, he would see this young lady, and soon he fell in love with her. Love at first sight. But he had a problem. How could he approach her? He could command her to marry him, but he wanted somebody who'd marry him out of love, not coercion. He could show up at her door in his splendid uniform, in a gold carriage bearing a chest of jewels and gold coins. But how would he know whether she loved him or what he had? Finally, he came up with another solution. He stripped off his royal robes. He put on just common, everyday folks' clothes. He moved into the village. And without revealing his identity to anyone, he got to know her. As he lived among the people, these two became friends. They shared each other's interests. They talked about their concerns. And by, the young lady grew to love him for who he was and because he first loved her. You see, that's the gospel. The Prince of Peace himself, Jesus Christ, laid aside the robes of his glory, dressed himself as a peasant, became a human being, and moved into our village, onto our planet, to woo us to himself. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's fully human, and yet fully God. And know that you're never alone. Jesus knew pain. He can sympathize with your pain. He prayed intensely and he sent his Spirit to be our advocate and to help us when we pray. You know, many times we look up to heaven and say, Lord, it's tough down here, you know. He knows. He's been here. And he knows what it's like. We appreciate Jesus more when we see that he is God, and yet he became human. And I'm hoping today that you'll be able to say, now there's a God I can relate to. I really can. And while we sing our invitation hymn, I hope that you really will. It's number 312. Just the first and the last verses of number 312 while we stand together. you folks to meet Dylan Brooks. Dylan's expressed a desire to be baptized into Christ, and I've told him we can certainly make those arrangements. Dylan, let me ask you the one question.
Yeah.
Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?
Yes, I do.
And your Savior?
Amen.
All right. Then we can proceed.
Yeah.
And we'll have to get with you and decide on a time.
Yeah.
And we'll try to let you know by the grapevine. If you'd like to be here and share in this, why, we'll be happy for you too. Okay? All right, let's stand. And I know you want to greet Dylan, and I hope you will after a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this young man, for the sincerity of his faith, and we just ask that you will bless him as he grows in the Lord and as his life influences others. I thank you for his courage and pray that you bless him through this church and through all of his contacts with all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.